Welcome back for the third hour of Issues, Etc. Before we start our conversation on the funeral service, I want to talk to you about a different service, the service that you attend every Sunday. What is Christian worship? Is it primarily what you do for God or what God does for you? And if it is what God does for you, what does He do there? And how does He do it? By what means does He serve you there on Sunday morning in Christian worship? Scripture is very clear on this. He serves us through the proclamation of His Son, Jesus Christ, and His cross, and the deliverance of that same Son, Jesus Christ, and His cross through the sacraments as well. These are of benefit to us not only for the forgiveness of sins, where He takes the forgiveness of sins Christ earned for us at the cross and delivers them through these means Sunday after Sunday to Christians throughout generations, but they also benefit us in so many other ways as well, because the forgiveness of sins brings life and salvation, a life that is lived on in eternity at the resurrection of the dead, but begins here and now. That's why our Issues, Etc. book of the month for April is called They Will See His Face, Worship and Healing. It's about the healing that God works when He works in Christian worship. Dr. Richard Iyer is its author. He's a regular guest here on Issues, Etc. The book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. You can order it from Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Call them at 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Visit them at one of their two locations here in St. Louis. 3558 South Jefferson is one. The other, here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. Or you can browse before you buy the book, They Will See His Face. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You'll find information on the book. When you call, when you write, when you go in, mention Issues, Etc. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. This is part five. At long last, we always do a little running around with Pastor Whedon, especially during a very busy time of the year like this is, on these series that we do with him. Our series on the Liturgy of Sickness, Death, and Dying. Today, the funeral service. Pastor Will Whedon, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It's a joy to be with you on this holy day.
We finally come to the church, and I've got a whole series of preliminary questions before we get into the funeral. I want to go through them very quickly, if we could, so we can lay the foundation here. First of all, repeat something you said the last time we talked about why it is most proper that a Christian be buried from the church.
Well, the Christian has lived their whole life there. That's where they've received the beautiful introduction you just gave to that book, which, by the way, all of your readers need to get out and buy. That is a fabulous book. Read that one. The Christian has lived their life there at the receiving end of the divine life of God, which is given in the Word and sacraments. Their whole life long. That's where they've been nurtured in the divine life. It is only fitting. It is meet, right, and proper that the body then be carried into the church for its final blessings there. That in the very presence of be before the altar from which the body and blood have gone into this person, before the font from which the living water of baptism had washed away their sins, in front of the pulpit and the lectern from which the living Word of God had been proclaimed to impart forgiveness and life into that person, that body be blessed and celebrated right there, that life be celebrated there in the presence of these means of grace from which it had lived while it was alive.
What's the difference between a funeral, what we're talking about today, and really what we've been talking about for several weeks, and a memorial service?
Yeah, a memorial service is what you do when there is no body. And sometimes, sadly, that's what has to happen if a body's been consumed. It does happen. There's nothing left. You have to do a memorial service. But preferably, a Christian burial is done with a funeral service. It's done with the body, in the presence of the body, as a confession that this body is not a nothing. It's not a discard. It's not a throwaway. This body is nothing less than the temple of the Holy Spirit, made that way through baptism, sanctified by the Word and by the Eucharist, and this body is therefore still honorable and to be honored. Granted, we're going to plant it in lowliness, but we confess that God will raise it in glory.
What's the difference between a eulogy and a funeral sermon?
A eulogy tends to be an opportunity to to try to think of all the nice things you can say about the person who's died. And so you focus on them and you praise them for what they've done. I don't remember if I mentioned this before, but a while ago we had a relative who died, and it was a rather irascible relative. And you would not believe what we heard being proclaimed about this person during this service, as one eulogy followed another. And one of my mother-in-law's friends leaned over and said to her, "I would like to have known that person." Because it was manifestly not the person who was up there in front of us. Eulogies then tend to filter out anything that's unpleasant or sinful or anything that's unpleasant about the person, and they focus on them. A Christian sermon focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ, on his resurrection, on the hope that he brought to this sinner whose body is laying here before us, but who has been gifted by God to belong to the kingdom of God, and so whose sins have been covered, and who has been given the promise of resurrection.
So a eulogy is kind of, we take our opportunity to speak well of the dead. Is there no opportunity for that? I mean, does that have no place in proper Christian burial?
Certainly, I would think that in the sermon itself, we will speak of the deceased. There is no question that that will be a part of the sermon. But we will never speak of the deceased just for the purpose of praising the deceased. What Christian would want that? We would speak of the deceased for the purpose of praising the Lord Jesus in whom this one trusted. And so I think the pastor needs to be able to by the sermon itself, it should be clear that he knew the person, and he should know his flock, and be able to be personal in the sermon while always keeping the focus on the Lord Jesus and his resurrection.
I'll tell a little story of my own. When we had a family member die, rather recently. It was odd for me, but they said, we're not going to do a funeral. First of all, they didn't do a funeral because the body was cremated. So there was, it would have been a memorial service, but they didn't want it called a funeral or a memorial service. They wanted to call it a celebration of life. And quite to my disappointment, it turned out to be a celebration of the life of the departed. And that's basically what the focus was. And this seems to be have some currency among Christians, celebrations of life rather than funerals, because funerals sound like sad occasions.
Oh, which then becomes a real denial of the actual emotions which people are going through. Because certainly when you are burying a person that you loved, you are going through grief. And the Christian liturgy does not ignore the grief of the bereaved, but it does not let, we keep on coming back to the words of St. Paul, that we grieve, but not as those who have no hope. And so we see the function of the Christian liturgy as being able to give us that joy, which can exist with great sorrow at the same time, but it is a joy that no sorrow can quench, the joy of Christ's resurrection.
Whose life should be celebrated, if we can talk about these things in terms of a celebration?
Well, clearly, the Christian church is not going to be celebrating any life but the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, as that life was lived in the person that's before us. The focus is must always be on the Lord. And this can be disconcerting to the, you know, when the world comes trotting into the funeral, they expect to be, you know, cater to wonderful stories about Aunt so-and-so. And when they're not given that, they can leave very offended. You talked about with Jesus. they don't understand that for us Christians, there's nothing else that we want to talk about.
Yeah, I've heard that before.
Yeah.
I've heard people walk away from funeral sermons I've preached saying, "Well, you didn't say anything about so-and-so. All you talked about was that Jesus guy."
And at which point you stop and you thank the Lord that you did your job.
Yeah, by his grace.
Right.
How does the service, as we've gone from this time with the family, as they are greeting often other mourners and families and friends, how does the service now in the house of God, the place where God's word is preached and sacraments administered, how does it begin?
Well, it begins, and it actually runs. I'd just like to make one brief comment about this service as a whole. At a time when things are being shaken up, like that happens with the death so often, there is incredible comfort in familiarity, in continuity. And so the funeral service is not some sort of a different liturgy that the church throws at you than what we would normally think of as the first part of the divine service on any Sunday. It basically is the service of the Word. Now, because it's being observed for a funeral, it is going to begin slightly differently. But if you look at the whole thing, as soon as everybody's seated in the sanctuary, we're all very comfortable because it's the liturgy that we live from every Sunday that's coming at us again very clearly. Now, it does begin with a greeting. There are two greetings which the pastor can give, and I would wager that you, when you were in the parish ministry, probably always gave the second one.
You are absolutely right.
The first one, I never could understand quite why they put that there. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 3 to 5, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus, for in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all knowledge. And I always want to think, well, what on earth does that have to do? I mean, grace and peace sound good at the beginning, but then it quickly moves on to other things. But the second greeting is from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and beginning at verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the source of all mercy and the God of all consolation. He comforts us in all our sorrows, so that we can comfort others in their sorrows with the consolation we ourselves have received from God. This little greeting does two things which are at the very heart of the Christian faith. It directs our attention outward and away from ourselves, first of all, to the comfort that comes to us from God, and secondly, onto our neighbor, and that God is going to give us some comfort so that we might be of some good to our neighbor. It recalls to mind the words of Martin Luther, that the Christian lives outside of himself. He lives in God by faith, and he lives in his neighbor by love. Even at such a solemn moment at a sermon as the service for the funeral, the church would direct, gently tug your eyes away from yourself. There's the great tendency to be focused in sorrow on self, and the church very gently directs her attention at the beginning. No, wait a minute. That's not where the comfort's going to come from. It won't come from inside you. It will come from the God of all comfort, the God of all mercy.
At this point, at the very beginning of the service, the church does something that looks so odd to the world and so easily misunderstood. When a soldier dies, we talk about flag-draped coffins nowadays. When a soldier dies, especially in the performance of his duties, there is often a flag set over the casket as a sign of honor from the country he served. But the church puts a pall, a shroud, over the casket. What's that about?
Well, the pall is there specifically to remind us of the white garment with which one is clothed in baptism. If you recall when we did the liturgy of baptism, if any of our hearers were listening to that several months ago, when a person was baptized, a white garment can be placed upon them, and that white garment confesses that they have now been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, a reminder that when they stand before God, they are not standing before God on the basis of anything inside of them or anything that they do, but solely on the basis of what Christ has done for them. His righteousness covers them, reminding us of the passage in Galatians where Paul says, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have been clothed in Christ. Well, similarly here, the pall as a sign of the righteousness of Christ is spread out over the coffin. And as the pall is spread out, the pastor purposefully calls everyone's minds to baptism with the words, "Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection." And so the comfort that baptism has connected this person, this body, to the death and resurrection of Jesus is confessed by the use of the pall. One more thought, if I can, on the use of the pall. It also had a function in the church which is oftentimes overlooked nowadays, and it is that even in death, there's the temptation to intrude status, you know, to show, hey, were you the kind of person that drove a BMW, or were you the kind of person that drove a Ford Escort? And that might even show up in a coffin as to how ornate and decorative it is. And so at the entrance to the church proper, and by the way, we should have stressed that this liturgy, when it's being performed according to our rite, is actually performed in the narthex at this point, at the entrance to the church. Before the body is taken into the sanctuary, it is covered with this robe of the righteousness of Christ, the pall. And that also wipes out any kind of class distinctions. It can be a pine box under there, and it looks the exact same as if it's the Cadillac of coffins.
And Paul's words there, am I hearing him correctly? It almost sounds in this context, proclaimed here in the funeral, as though we're saying at the outset of the funeral, this is not the first time that this person here has died.
Right. Because in baptism, they died with Jesus in baptism. Therefore, the little death they go through now is no big deal. They have been delivered from the big death, the separation from God. And so the little death is a temporary thing, and it can even be despised. They've already died, and they've already been raised with the Lord. They lived that reality in their lives, and now we confess that reality is stronger than death.
What comes next after this proclamation of our being united with Christ in baptism?
Well, after the remembrance of baptism and the spreading of the pall, then the procession actually enters into the church. And as this happens, a hymn is usually sung. And there are psalms provided that can be sung instead, but I can honestly say in all of the years that I've been a pastor, I don't think we've ever sung a psalm at that point. We've almost always sung a hymn of the resurrection. What about you? Was it more common to sing the hymn or to do the psalm?
Well, we were a singing congregation, so we sang. Not to mention the fact that often the hymn is the best way at this point to communicate what the service is going to be about, the resurrection
right.
of Christ.
Right. And in fact, one of the most popular hymns at this point, I believe, in almost all of our churches is I Know That My Redeemer Lives. That's a very popular one at this point. The words of that hymn focus us squarely on where we need to be, that Job's great confession that the Redeemer lives, and that because he lives, he will call his people from death. He lives and grants me daily breath. He lives and I shall conquer death. He lives my mansion to prepare. He lives to bring me safely there. You know, that hymn just nails it down. There's some other ones that are also popular. Any ones that come to your mind that you used at that point?
Jesus Christ, my sure defense.
Oh, that's a beautiful one. Jesus Christ, my sure defense and my Savior ever liveth. Yeah, that's a great one. And during Easter time, sometimes I've heard them use the strife is o'er as well, the battle done. And when you're thinking, especially in terms of someone that did have a battle with sickness before they died, you're not only thinking of the Lord's strife being o'er and his battle being done, but also this person who has struggled and suffered also with the Lord, their strife is o'er, their battle is done, and now is the victor's triumph won.
At this point, you mentioned the hymn. Which seems to be the practice that both of us have in common here, and I imagine others as well. I have had people say when we've sung at funerals, what are we singing at a funeral for? My goodness, that seems the last time you'd want to sing.
Oh, really? Now, and there, when someone says something like that to us, we have to assume that there's someone that doesn't quite get the nature of what the church is about. I always think in terms of Psalm 111, I actually preached this as a funeral text once for, remember a couple weeks ago when we talked about Pastor Alftenberg, this was his confirmation verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. And the one thing that you learn hanging around with the Alftenberg family was that they always sang. They sang all the time. And when times were good and things were great, they sang praise to the Lord. And when times was awful and hearts were being torn apart and it was just terrible, they knew that it was time to sing praise to the Lord, that always and everywhere it was time to sing praise to the Lord. In the communion liturgy of the church, before the Lord's Supper is celebrated, these words are spoken out in the Christian church weekly, that it is indeed meet, right, and salutary that we should at all times and in all places give thanks to you, Holy Lord, Almighty Father, everlasting God, through Jesus Christ. There is never a time when or a place where praise to God, especially praise and song, is out of place. And if ever there were a place where it's in place, it's when we are in the face of death. That reminds me of can you talk for a second? I need to grab a book that I can't do while I'm on the phone, okay?
Happy to do it. We're talking with Pastor Will Whedon. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. We're talking about the funeral service itself. This is part five of a seven-part series that we've been doing with Pastor Whedon on the liturgy of sickness, death, and dying. If you have a question or a comment, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727 with book in hand. Pastor Whedon?
Yes, thank you. I wanted to pick up, this is an old Russian song that's made its way in some popularity in some Western churches. And when you're singing in the presence of death, how do you sing? I love these words. Give rest, O Christ, to your servant with your saints, where sorrow and pain are no more, neither sighing but life everlasting. You only are immortal, the creator and maker of mankind, and we are mortal, formed of the earth, and to earth shall we return. For so you did ordain when you created us, saying, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. All of us go down to the dust, yet even at the grave we make our song, alleluia, alleluia, alleluia. You're not allowed to say that during Lent, but the Eastern Orthodox don't observe that practice. So quoting an Eastern Orthodox hymn, we're allowed to say it, I suppose. The great song of victory, of Easter victory, the church sings in the face of death to make sure that death knows you have been defeated. You will not win over this body. You will not win over me. You will not win over any person in this room who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ.
With 1 minute before we take our break here, there is a short prayer at this point that is preceded by what is very common among Christians, the greeting, the Lord be with you and with your spirit, and then this prayer. Tell
this
us
prayer.
About it.
Yeah, let me just read the prayer itself to so people can get a grasp of this. O God of grace and mercy, we give thanks for your loving kindness to all your servants who, having finished their course in faith, now rest from their labors. Grant that we also may be faithful to death and receive the crown of eternal life through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. And in that beautiful little collect, that little prayer, you hear the church's great thanksgiving to God that he has given rest to those who, his faithful people, his saints, those sinners who have trusted in Christ for forgiveness, who now rest from their labors. He's given them rest, and we pray that he would give us the grace to be faithful till the time he takes us out of this life, too, that we might join them in that beautiful rest.
When we come back from this break, we'll continue our conversation with Pastor Whedon, part five of our seven-part series on the funeral liturgy, talking about the funeral itself. We'll talk about readings from Scripture. This is not that different, actually, than what happens on a Sunday morning. The Old Testament, the epistles of the apostles and teachers of the church, and a gospel reading. There's so much there. That's what always struck me as a pastor doing a funeral. There's so much there in Scripture to comfort Christians in the hour of death. We'll be right back.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Do Christians, Jews, and Muslims worship the same God? Can someone worship God the Father apart from Jesus Christ? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I've written an article for the next edition of the Issues, Etc. journal. It's called Mere Monotheism, and you can receive a complimentary copy of the Issues, Etc. journal by calling our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. What's the difference between a knowledge of God and the true worship of God? Find out with the Issues, Etc. journal, 1-800-737-0172. The next issue also details Dr. Leonard Payton's journey from Calvinism to Lutheranism, 1-800-737-0172. Now, if you enjoy Issues, Etc., the radio show, you need to get the Issues, Etc. journal. Call now, 1-800-737-0172, and ask for a free copy of the Issues Etc. Journal.
The Echidna. It's an evolutionary enigma.
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the best-selling book, The Lie Evolution. Well, Ken, this sounds like another one of those unique Australian animals you often tell us about.
Well, it's not just because I'm Australian that I love these creatures from down under. It's also because they create such problems for evolutionists. If you were to walk through the Australian countryside and see what looks like a wire brush stuck over an ant's nest, you would have come across an echidna having a snack. This animal, also known as the spiny anteater, is a scientific puzzle. Well, if you're an evolutionist, it is. You see, the echidna, like the platypus, is a mammal. It has milk glands, hair, and a large brain, but at the same time it also resembles reptiles and birds. It lays eggs, and its temperature is influenced somewhat by its surroundings. Now here's the question for the evolutionist. What on earth could the echidna have evolved from? The answer is that evolutionists have no idea. The evidence from the fossil record shows they haven't changed at all. Echidnas have always been echidnas. It's more logical to conclude that they've never evolved at all. God created them as egg-laying creatures right from the beginning.
We have more fascinating information on the Bible's very first book. Just go to our popular website, AnswersRadio.com. All sorts of free booklets are there to read right on your screen, or perhaps download and print them out. In addition to these witnessing booklets, you can find out more about our evangelistic outreach to Greece this summer. It's all at AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. The philosophy of humanism teaches that we humans are in control of our lives. We determine our destiny. We establish our own morality. We are the measure of all things. Popular song lyrics and movie plots often reinforce this false notion that we are answerable to no higher authority. Teach your children that humanism is wrong, because the Bible says we are all answerable to God. Someday we will all stand before the Lord to give an account of our actions. Those who have failed to recognize Him as the higher authority will be cast into everlasting darkness. But those who believe in Him and trust in the salvation He accomplished for us in Jesus will have everlasting life. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at www.cmli.org.
AM 850 KFUO salutes our day sponsors on this Thursday, April 8th, 2004, Carl and Nancy Gregory. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in celebration of their 26th wedding anniversary. Once again, we say thank you to Carl and Nancy Gregory of St. Louis, today's AM 850 KFUO day sponsors, and happy anniversary from all of us here at KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Tomorrow on the program, a two-hour discussion on the Passion of Jesus Christ with Dr. Art Just of Concordia Theological Seminary. That's followed by a one-hour conversation with Dr. Norman Nagel on the seven words of Christ from the cross. Pastor Will Whedon, I know that you enjoy both of those guests immensely. Tell our listeners why they need to listen tomorrow.
Different perspectives and their insights are unique. I appreciate them both. Probably know Dr. Nagel a lot better than I do Dr. Just, but every time I've heard Dr. Just speak, I've walked away with a special something that I didn't have before, a way of looking at the Lord and what He has done that just has opened my eyes. And of course, that's the anyone who's listened to Dr. Nagel knows that whenever you hear him, you walk away just drenched in gospel. He just pours the gospel out, and it's beautiful. I was just thinking when you said that, I've got to tune in to listen to that. I've got to hear him talk about tetelestai. It is finished.
It was marvelous conversations. I encourage everyone to listen.
Yeah.
Pastor Whedon, after this short prayer and the firmly setting what's going on here as we gather with the body in the church for the funeral service, we come to the Word of God proper.
Mm-hmm. And here we come to a series of readings. And the first one is the Old Testament reading, as we're used to having on Sunday. And again, I would suspect that in most of the funerals we hear, the reading is the Job 19 reading, which we've discussed a number of times. where Job says, you know, oh that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead, engraved on a rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. That beautiful confession of the resurrection, which we have in the 19th chapter of Job's book. Is that the one that you tended to use more than not?
Yeah, in fact, I was looking at my little copy here of the funeral service, and there are several verses that precede it, but I had it marked off and highlighted to read exactly the verses that you had there.
Yeah.
And that's indicative. What's the message of the Old Testament when it... Does it differ any from the message of the New Testament when it comes to comfort at this time?
No, it doesn't. But there are passages in the Old Testament that where the comfort shines with almost what we would call a New Testament luminosity, and this is one of those passages where it just shines. The hope that is embodied in Jesus Christ is confessed here with a clarity that reminds you of some passages like Isaiah 53, where you also get a similar. Clear New Testament confession, if you will. There are plenty of other parts of the Old Testament where you read it and you wonder, but not here. This is a very clear passage.
Before we talk about the reading from the epistles and the Gospels, let's take a call here from Mark calling in St. Louis. Mark, welcome to Issues, Etc.
How you doing, Pastor Wilkin?
Very well.
Pastor Whedon.
Hi there.
I was at a funeral service at one of the Lutheran churches in South St. Louis on, actually happened to be on Epiphany Day. And you're talking about some of the songs, and I had never been out in at a funeral in the winter that I could remember right then. But the first song as the family was coming into the church was "Joy to the World." And I thought, wow, that was really unique.
That's wonderful.
But it was. I mean,
yeah.
There wasn't any real. I don't know. It was a real, real good, uplifting type of a funeral service. And in addition to that, there was a couple of others like "I Think I Know That My Redeemer Lives," which is pretty popular, and I don't remember another one, but I was really impressed with "Joy to the World." It was, like I said, it was on Epiphany Day, and then I don't know if since you're talking about funerals, I had two questions about a contemporary. Is there a contemporary version yet? And how about a contemporary Good Friday service? I know you'd love that.
Mark, thank you very much.
Okay.
You know, Pastor Whedon, I was having a conversation yesterday with Dr. Jeff Gibbs, and he told me something I hadn't known. That hymn that we associate with Christmas and Epiphany, "Joy to the World, the Lord has come," was originally written to refer to the end of time, the second coming of Christ, which seems also apropos at the time of a funeral as well.
Yeah, it really does. You almost couldn't come up with a better, during that time of the year. That's just one of the most, the collision of images there is beautiful. And it reminds us, you know, whenever you have a funeral under a Christmas tree, it reminds us about why he became a child for us. I mean, he comes among us in order to destroy this death, the sin that's destroying us.
The question that Mark leaves us with there after his call, how come we don't have contemporary-styled funeral services, Lenten services, Good Friday services?
I think that because you're going to get me into all kinds of trouble here is what you're going to do. We'll blame Mark. The frivolity with which contemporary worship, or as I like to refer to it as contemptible worship, you know, presents itself is so out of place in the face of death or the solemnity of the death of our Lord that I just don't think it's, you know, people simply wouldn't put up with it then. And then we should recognize, well, then why should we put up with it at any time?
Let's talk about the reading from the epistle. One of the things that's a little cumbersome at this point is that here you find Paul he likes to talk about the resurrection.
Oh, doesn't he?
And he likes to go on for whole chapters about it, and you can't really stop any place. You have to read for a long time to get the full comfort of what he's saying.
Yeah, there. And so he has the first reading that can be used is from Romans 8, and that's sort of smaller, self-contained, and just focusing on that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And of course, the big point being not even death. But the probably more popular epistles were the ones from the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And you're right. How do you choose what to say in there? I mean, there so much of what he says is so important to hear. And some of these readings just are extraordinarily long. One of my favorite ones is the one in 1 Corinthians 15:35-57, ending up with, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's just a beautiful, beautiful passage.
And for those who may be nitpickers for the order that we're following here, for the sake of clarity and time, we're not talking about the gradual or the verse that follows between these services. On to the Holy Gospel.
The Holy Gospel. Did you notice something about the Gospels? The very last Gospel that's provided is if there's for the death of a child. But all of the other Gospels are from?
John.
John, the book about the resurrection. John, the glory of the resurrection, it just shows through. And let's just pick up some of these words from his gospel to help us see why they would be so appropriate. First one, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. And John chapter 6, we have Jesus say, this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. It is my Father's will that whoever looks at the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Or John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then he goes on, I know my sheep know me just as my Father knows me and I know my Father. I lay down my life for my sheep. John 11, the story of the raising of Lazarus, where Jesus promises Martha, your brother will rise again. And she goes, yeah, I know, and the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus is like, wake up, Martha, I am the resurrection. I am the one who raises the dead, and I'm standing here in front of you. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And then the beautiful promise in John 14, trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Just incredible gospel promises, every last one of them inviting us to lift our eyes off of ourselves and to focus them upon the one who went into death to destroy it for us, who by dying for our sins has gotten rid of their ability to condemn us, to accuse us, and who has secured for his people an eternal home. That's what all of these gospel readings point us toward.
Before the sermon is preached, the gathered Christians confess the Christian faith, usually in the words of the ancient Apostles' Creed. What's this for?
Well, here the introduction gives us an awful, and this again is following the basic order of Sunday morning, right? We would at this point after the reading of the gospel, we normally have a creed, but the introduction to this creed points us to why this one is used. God has made us His people through our baptism into Christ, living together in trust and hope. We confess our faith, and then the Apostles' Creed follows. We remind it by those introductory words that when this person before us was baptized, the pastor asked the parents, or probably the sponsors, do you believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? And they said, yes, do you believe? He basically recited the creed to them and asked for their assent. And that's the faith into which this person was baptized. And the very tail end of that faith into which we were baptized is this: I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. So the Holy Spirit given to this person in baptism brought them into the Christian church, fed them with the Holy Eucharist, the communion of saints, continually gave them the forgiveness of sins and absolution, and now it will give to this person on the last day the resurrection of that body and the gift of life that never ends.
Some brief thoughts, if you would, Pastor Whedon, on the essentials of a Christian sermon at a funeral.
I remember my vicarage bishop, he told me, he said, Bill, when you're preaching, the one thing you always need to remember at the sermon is preach their baptism. Don't preach the holiness of their life, even if their life has been holy and they've done great things, but always remind the people there that they confessed to being sinners every week. They stood before God and said that they were nothing but a poor, miserable sinner who had deserved his temporal and eternal punishment. And yet their hope was anchored in this, that God and Jesus Christ had forgiven them their sins, and in the gift of holy baptism had clothed them with the holiness of another. And that is what they trusted in as they lived their life. And that will be what will they will in that robe of their baptism, they will be able to depart this life and stand before the judgment throne of God and hear the verdict of innocent upon their life, because they were clothed in the one who on Calvary had answered for every one of their sins.
The pastor that raised me as my home pastor, he said every funeral sermon is Easter.
Amen. Amen. And of course, to say Easter and to say baptism is to say the same thing, because baptism is our little Easter applied to us. Yes. Every sermon. And this is liturgically shown, too, because there's a special candle that we use in the church. We didn't really talk about any of the appointments here, but when a coffin is brought into the church, usually it's preceded by this lit candle, this Paschal candle, and its significance is that the church lights it every Sunday and anytime there's a service during the 50 days of Easter. And thereafter, it's only lit on the occasion of a baptism's beginning, that is when a baptism is first applied to a person, or at a baptism's conclusion, that is, at someone's funeral. The only other times during the church year that candle is lighted.
The church prays after it's heard the word of God proclaimed here at the funeral. What's different or unique, if anything, about what the church prays here in the hour of death?
Well, there's an awful lot that's the same. But you begin to hear the thread of comfort that weaves its way through this prayer. This prayer is built upon the promises of God's word and very clearly asks for the comfort of those promises for all the bereaved in this time of death. And I'm not going to, it will be a while to read through the whole prayer, but I'd like to just pick up some of the phrases from it if we can. At the beginning, the pastor says, Almighty God, you have knit your chosen people together in one communion. And just that phrase right there, we'll call to mind, the people will go, now we've heard that before, and that is the collect, the beginning of the collect for All Saints Day, that God has indeed knit his people together as one communion in the mystical body of his Son. And then the prayer is, give to your whole church in heaven and on earth your light and your peace. And what's beautiful about the prayer at that point is that it doesn't try to divide the church into a visible and an invisible. It simply confesses that there's only one church and that that one church is a whole. Whether it's in heaven or whether it's on earth, it's a whole. And we ask for the whole church the gift of light and peace. God's light, God's peace. Then we pray that all who have been baptized into Christ's death and resurrection will daily die to sin. That might be a strange thing to pray at a funeral, but not when we remember that a funeral is all about baptism. And therefore, we ask that as this person is now indeed dead to sin in a way that they will never, you know, when they rise in their body, the sin is gone. I mean, the old Adam is gone. He's history. So we ask that we in our daily lives may have the grace from God to daily put this old Adam, that the sinful self that says, I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it, that he may be drowned and die, that he may be put to death, and that we may rise into the newness of life which is given us through the resurrection of the Lord. We ask for those who are still on their pilgrimage, for us who still walk by faith, that the Holy Spirit would lead us into holiness and righteousness all our days, that he would ever be our guide. We ask for pardon. We ask for a quiet mind and the ability to serve God. We ask for sure confidence in God's loving care, that all of the sorrows we know in this life, that we can cast them with confidence on the Lord, knowing the comfort, the consolation of his love. And then the last couple petitions I'd kind of like to read out in detail. Give courage and faith to the bereaved, that they may have strength to meet the days ahead in the assurance of a holy and certain hope. In the communion of your church and in the joyful expectation of eternal life with those they love who have departed in the faith. I want to focus on the word certain hope, because when we hear the word hope nowadays, there's a tendency for us to hear it as though that's something that is not certain. It's what we say, well, I hope so. People hear that to mean, well, you know, it's something that you wish, but it may or may not be so. Someone would say, you know, are you certain that when you die you'll go to heaven? Someone would say, well, I hope so. That actually confesses some sort of doubt, doesn't it? The church prays for a certain hope, that we, the gift that God has promised us in Jesus Christ is not an if, an and, or a maybe, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, in him all the promises of God are yes, he is our amen, so that every promise God made us in Jesus Christ is for certain, and we do not need to be in doubt. And we pray that we would have the confidence that Christ has indeed answered for our sins, and that when we die, we will die in that confidence, that holy hope. And then finally, we pray in the midst of things we cannot understand, that we would be given grace to believe and find comfort in the communion of saints, that is the Eucharist, the forgiveness of sins, the holy absolution, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. We're back to the Creed. And then at the very tail end of the prayer, the pastor says, God of all grace, you sent your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, to bring life and immortality to light. We give you thanks that by his death he destroyed the power of death, and by his resurrection opened the kingdom of heaven to all believers, quoting there the great hymn of praise, the Te Deum Laudamus. Strengthen us in the confidence that because he lives, we shall also live, and that neither death nor life nor things present nor things to come will be able to separate us from your love, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. That's the big conclusion of the prayer, which then moves to the Lord's Prayer, provided there is no communion being celebrated. The Lutheran Church does provide that this service can actually continue as we normally would on a Sunday morning with the Holy Eucharist. In my practice, that was far more common on the East Coast than it was here in the Midwest. I haven't seen it done much here. And on the East Coast, I think it was more common in the North than in the South. But it's certainly a provision. The Eucharist can be celebrated at a funeral.
The Lord's Prayer, briefly, what we often talk when we do these series, Pastor Whedon, about how the Lord's Prayer fits and has an emphasis depending on its context. What about the context of the funeral here?
Yeah, when we pray the Lord's Prayer in the context of the funeral, it is primarily directed, in the mind of the church here, towards the bereaved. That our prayer as a whole church is for them. We've taken our sorrow upon them, and we turn to the one who is our Father together, asking him that in this time of grief for them, that his name would still be held holy in their hearts, that his kingdom, the gift of the Spirit, would come to them during this rough time, and that above all, he give them grace to join in saying this prayer, Thy will be done. Many times when someone is taken away, especially when someone is taken away suddenly or dramatically, there's the tension of, I don't like this, I don't want this, I don't accept this. The church says that's not the way of peace. The way to peace is to be able to pray this prayer with us, to look to the Father and say, Oh, Father, you know best, you who love us so much that you sent your Son to suffer and die for us, your will be done. And similarly, all the way through the rest of the prayer.
The service... Well, I don't want to say it ends, because, as I'm sure you're going to point out, it doesn't end. But this part of the service concludes with Aaron's benediction from the Old Testament book of Numbers.
Yes, there is this benediction here, which is not to be taken, as you said. This is not the end of the service, but it is a blessing. I think I suspect that it comes here out of a recognition that in our churches, many of our people do not proceed to the cemetery, and that only and for those who are now leaving, they've come to this part of the liturgy, that's all they're going for them especially, the benediction is given.
Now, while we're talking about this not being the end of the funeral, that there is more to come, tell us about next week when we talk about the funeral service at the graveside, usually called the committal.
The committal, yeah. The liturgy of the committal has got to be one of the most undervalued liturgies of the church, and it is so profound when you hear the words that the church utters right there at the open mouth of the grave. These words are astonishing in their power, and when they are held, you're going to see how they actually echo and speak back to other words we hear at other times in the church's liturgy. And this entire service at graveside is perhaps the greatest point of comfort. The church, she saves her biggest punch to the last, if I can put it that way. The biggest, you know, in the face of death, you know, she will throw this, her greatest comfort, into the face of death right there at the graveside, where the family will have to say goodbye to the body for the duration of this age.
Some have listened already through this hour and through the better part of the series, and they've said to themselves, look, This sounds so ritualistic. You're working from a book. You there seems to be a set form here. How is that spontaneous and spirit led?
Well, you know, if spontaneity were the mark of being spirit led, we definitely would have a useless service here, because it is very formal in the sense that there's nothing new or unexpected here. It follows the normal way that that Lutheran Christians, in fact, that most Christians worship on a given Sunday. The thing that marks this off from being the problem arises when we forget that the Spirit is in the words of God. Jesus said in John chapter 6, "The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit, they are life." And you must have noticed as we went through even the prayers, they are simply drenched in the language of the Scriptures. And so the comfort that comes from this service is the comfort that comes from the Word of God being applied in an ordered way to the family of the that is mourning the death of their loved one.
Pastor Whedon, with 1 minute before we conclude this part of our series, there's someone who has lost a loved one. They did not have the benefit of this Christ-centered, cross-centered, clearly focused upon the resurrection kind of a funeral. They got the eulogy. They got the memorial service. They got the speaking well of the dead. What do you say to the person who perhaps only very recently has lost someone and faced death in that way? What is the comfort?
Oh, the comfort is that this, you know, what the Word of God promises to us is our only great hope and comfort. And if that wasn't the focus of someone's given funeral, well, that doesn't mean you have to be deprived of that comfort now. You can certainly open up your Scriptures. You can read through these passages that we've spoken of again and again. Spend some time in that great chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. Spend some time meditating on the words of Job in chapter 19. Spend some time with the words of Jesus throughout the Gospel of John, maybe especially focusing on John 5, John 6, John 10, and John 14, or John 11, too. Read all of John 11. Read the whole story of Lazarus, and you will receive the same comfort which the Church seeks to offer her children in the liturgy of the funeral.
Pastor Whedon, thank you very much. I should mention that you will be one of the panelists in a special two-hour roundtable Bible study tomorrow here on AM 850 KFUO.
That's right. That's right.
That's from 10 to noon tomorrow here on AM 850 KFUO. Pastor Will Whedon is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Tomorrow on the program, do not miss these hours. 2 hours with Dr. Art Gest talking about the Passion of Christ. Not the film so much as the book from which it was taken, The Passion of Jesus Christ, Our Savior, with Dr. Art Gest of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, followed by an excellent hour with Dr. Norman Nagel. He discusses the seven words of Christ from the cross, and Pastor Whedon gives us a good head up in that respect. Listen tomorrow in that third hour with Dr. Norman Nagel as he talks about those words, "It is finished." Christ has conquered death.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.